May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we have seen throughout our study of Luke's gospel this year that our Lord Jesus Christ pursued a relentless ministry to save the lost. In today's reading, we see that that ministry never stopped. Jesus Christ never stops saving the lost, not even in his dying moments. At the very beginning of his ministry, he was tempted by the devil to abandon this mission of salvation to the lost. Three times he was tempted, and three times he overcame the devil's temptations. You may recall that when I preached on that passage some months ago, I pointed out that Luke tells us that after being defeated by our Lord Jesus Christ, the devil departed from him until an opportune time. I suggested then that the opportune time Luke is thinking of is right now. At the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus was tempted three times to abandon his mission, and now he is tempted again at the very end. And again, he is tempted three times. First, through the voice of the religious leadership that denounced him to Pilate, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Second, through the voice of the soldiers. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Third, through the voice of one of the condemned criminals at his side. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. These three final temptations are spoken through different voices, but they all come down to the same one thing. They are just three ways of questioning whether or not Jesus is a king. Today is the feast of Christ the King, and so it is on this kingship that we especially focus. And this passage from late in Luke's gospel, I believe, is also focused on Christ's kingship. Let me explain how. The religious leaders who speak first say Jesus should save himself if he is the Christ or the Messiah. This title, the title Messiah in Hebrew or Christ in Greek, comes from the word for anointed. The anointed one. But if you read the Hebrew scriptures, you'll see that in the history of Israel, you make a man king by anointing him. So to question whether Jesus is the Messiah really just is to question whether he is king. The soldiers, of course, taunt him about kingship directly. Save yourself if you are the King of the Jews. And the condemned criminal uses that title, Christ or Messiah, again. Aren't you supposed to be a king? Save yourself, then. What they all come down to is the supposition that if Jesus were really a king, then he would save himself. But he can't save himself, so he's not a king. In fact, when the religious leaders accused Jesus before Pontius Pilate at his trial, this is the only charge that really sticks. If you were to turn back to the beginning of this chapter, you would find that the religious leaders who are now mocking Jesus on the cross originally filed three charges against him. And I'm quoting now. They said, "We found this man perverting our nation, forbidding us to pay taxes to the emperor, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, comma, a king." Well, Pilate is only interested in the last of these charges. And he only asks Jesus one question about them. Are you the King of the Jews? To this question, Jesus appears to not give really a straight answer. But of course, he does have an answer. His answer is on the cross. His answer to this question, his answer to the three temptations at the end of his ministry, is the same as his answer to the first three at the beginning of his ministry. It is not that he cannot save himself, it's that he won't. And he won't save himself, not because he's not a king, but because he is. This king is here not to save himself. This king is here to save the lost. And that he does, right to the end. The sign on the cross where they crucified him said, "This is the King of the Jews." And while that sign was meant to add to his mockery and degradation, in fact, it tells the truth. Jesus is the King of the Jews. But this king has always loved sinners and outcasts, and so here he is, numbered among criminals. It's Luke who tells us about how, when he was still just an infant, this king was hailed by Simeon prophetically as being the cause of much division, and here he is, provoking divided reactions. One of the criminals mocks him along with the others. The other criminal does not. "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and indeed we have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." I've said that Luke's gospel is a gospel of repentance, and these words, it seems to me, are full of expressions of repentance. The penitent criminal rebukes his partner for mocking Jesus. He declines to mock Jesus himself. He does not make demands on Jesus. He does not question him, all of which surely would have been very tempting for a man dying a slow death in his presence. Instead, he says, it's time to fear God. It's time to repent while there is still time to repent. The penitent criminal admits that he is a criminal. He accepts that his punishment is just. He does see, though, that Jesus is innocent and that he's being unjustly sentenced to death. These are the actions of a repentant person. But his most decisive action is yet to come. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This man, this dying criminal, is the only person in the Gospel of Luke to speak to Jesus using only his personal name. No title, no honorific, just Jesus. And though he does not use a royal title, it's nevertheless clear that he believes Jesus is indeed a king. We know this. We know this because he asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom, and the only person, of course, who can have a kingdom to come into is a king. Jesus, Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What is he asking to be remembered? Well, if you read the Bible, you will find that when God remembers someone, this is not a passive act of bringing them to mind, like recovering a memory of where you left your car keys. To remember someone, when God remembers someone, God acts to help and to save them. In the book of Genesis, we are told that in the middle of the flood, God remembered Noah in the ark and kept him safe. In the book of Judges, Samson has been defeated by the Philistines. He's humiliated. He asks God to remember him and to give him one last act of strength. In the first book of Samuel, Hannah prays fervently to have a child, and we are told that God remembered her and answered her prayer. The Blessed Virgin Mary, in words that are prayed every day in evening prayer, says of her Immaculate Conception of Jesus that in this great act, God has remembered his mercy and helped his servant Israel. This is what the penitent criminal wants. This is what he is asking for. He wants Jesus to remember him as God remembers those whom throughout history he has helped and saved. And to that request, Jesus literally says, Amen. We don't translate it that way because it sounds a little awkward, right? But in English, we say, truly I tell you, literally what Jesus is saying, Amen. I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. Last time I was in this pulpit, I pointed out that for Luke, today is an important word. Today is always the hour of salvation. Jesus said this at Zacchaeus' house. Today salvation has come to this house. That means right now. It's the same thing he says to the penitent criminal. Today you will be with me in paradise. That means that the lost are saved now. Right now you are already in my kingdom. You know the old hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. It's a classic meditation on the crucifixion. When I was researching some of this material, I ran across a verse to this old hymn that doesn't actually appear in our hymnal. In fact, it doesn't appear in a lot of hymnals. It might be because this verse is a little challenging. It begins with these words, His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads over his body on the tree. That's a bloody image. It's also a royal image. And the royal imagery is entirely fitting. Christ the King is clothed only in the crimson robe of his own blood. Christ the King reigns from the throne of the tree that is the cross. Christ the King wears a crown, but it is made of thorns. And yet, the kingdom of Christ is here. Salvation is here today because the kingdom of Christ is wherever Christ the King reigns, and that reign began on the cross, and it continues forever. It never stops. Stripped, bloody, dying, he doesn't really look the part of a king. And maybe that's why it's easy for us to be like the religious leaders, like the soldiers, like the unrepentant criminal, and to mock this king. I mock him all the time. Like this. Jesus, if you're a king, why don't you help me? Jesus, why don't you come down and save me from my problems? Jesus, why won't you fix my complaint? But it's a mockery of Christ to pray to him in this way. So how do you pray to Christ the King? I was actually recently asked this very question in a slightly different form by a parishioner. They said, what do we mean when we pray, thy kingdom come? Which we do all the time. I think the penitent criminal gives us the answer. When we pray, as we will momentarily, thy kingdom come, we are praying what the penitent criminal prayed. This is what I should be praying. This is what all of us should be praying every day. We pray that the kingdom of Christ will come to us. We are praying for Christ the King to reign over our lives completely. We are praying for him to remember us in that kingdom that he established on earth. We are praying, ultimately, for him to bring us and the entire world with him to paradise. And to that prayer, we can say what Jesus said to the prayer of the penitent criminal. To that prayer, we can say, Amen.